I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right. First of all, let's say our memory verse for the week together, 1 Corinthians 13, 10, if you would say it with me. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And then in the parentheses down there, you find the scripture reading for this week if you're reading through the whole Bible this year with the church. We've got 22 weeks left in the year. You know, that stood out to me as I saw we have week 30 right there. So 22 weeks left. If you're behind in scripture reading, I tell you, just pick one of those lanes and stay in it. Okay? Whether it's the 1 Corinthians, the New Testament, or if it's the Old Testament reading, just pick one of those and stay in it. And that'd be encouraging to you, I think, if you do that through the end of the year. Let's make confession to our God together. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ,
through whom
are all things, and through whom we live. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 14, I would like to read verses 39 and 40, if you would join me there. I tell you what, let me go back up to verse 33 and I'll read through verse 40. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. This is the word of the living God. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. And do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is the word of the living God. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Gracious Father, you are the Lord of all the earth, perfect in character, thrice holy, Father, Son, and Spirit. We come to you only by your mercy toward us that is found in your precious Son, Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. We have, like our fathers of old, done evil and sinned because we do not love you enough, Lord, to prepare our hearts to seek you. In Christ, forgive us, Father. And for this forgiveness, we give you thanks, for you've promised it to us in Christ. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. The Lord has dealt bountifully with us. Father, all over this community and all over this country this morning, congregations gather. Lord, please cause your people to delight in your statutes and be resolved that they will not forget your word. Please bless all preachers of your commandments, a commandment that is exceedingly broad, that they with boldness and clarity will speak forth words of life. And may the entrance of your words today give light to darkened minds all over our community and all over the country. Lord, in essence, we pray that your word would run swiftly and be glorified. Father, I pray that your word today will give understanding to the simple. Father, I thank you as well this morning for faithful men like John MacArthur, who's passed away earlier this week, a beloved brother, a faithful minister of the gospel, who you use in such a tremendous way in all of our lives, whether people know it or not. Lord, as he said, you bury the worker, but the work goes on. And as he was found faithful, Please, Lord, give us grace that we might serve you with reverence and godly fear all the days of our lives for the glory of your name. Now, Father, you are near and all your commandments are truth. Please give me grace to rightly divide your truth today for your people, for you desire that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I make my prayer to you today in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in honor of John MacArthur, I've decided that it'd be appropriate for me to preach for at least an hour and 10 minutes this morning. I think that's about what most of his sermons were. Most of you know John MacArthur, and he passed away earlier this week, and very grateful for him. If you don't know who he is, I commend him to you. He's been a great brother, as I said, and edified the church in many, many ways over many, many decades. Today, I want to talk to you, or share with you, preach for you the Word of God from 1 Corinthians 14, and actually look at some other passages as well. My primary text today was to be verses 39 through 40, and I do hope we get there. I felt like it would be perhaps a little bit anticlimactic if I do not cover some things that are on my mind from this passage before we get into this. As you know, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about women's roles in the church and what this passage fleshes out for us in that, trying to help us grow in that area as a church to understand rightly what the Bible says, because we want to be shaped by the Word of God, not by culture all around us, but by the Word of God. And every church is in danger of being shaped by culture, but we must be a people who are shaped by the Word of God. Now, I want to go ahead and ask you to go, because we read through verses 34 and 35 there a moment ago. I will not reread those, but this morning, to make sure that we understand or see what the Bible says in regards to this in a couple of other places, I want to ask you to turn to, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you would go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I know that I can't stay a long time in either of the places I'm going to ask you to turn this morning, but I really want us as a church to know what the Bible says and be able to relate these passages together. All right, so we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, and it is not my common practice to immediately go somewhere else from the text that we're focusing on. I, in part, apologize to you for that, but also feel this to be needed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to read it verse 8 and go through verse 15, making some slight comments as we go along. 1 Timothy 2, if you've located that this morning, would you say amen? So at verse 8, the Bible says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." All right, so I'm going to make a comment here that this passage is to be believed and obeyed as much as those that come after it. Men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Holy hands are emblematic of a holy life, all right? So they're emblematic of a holy life. They lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, okay? Praying. In verse 9, in like manner, so in other words, I also desire that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety, that which is proper, fitting for the situation, and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So the woman adorns himself with modest apparel, that which is proper for a Christian woman, in moderation. And then he goes on to elaborate, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly clothing. They were stood the danger of coming together just like they were going to the prom or to some kind of ball, all right? And that is not the idea. That's not the purpose for gathering together as a church, and that's not what should be the driving force of a woman's life, of a Christian woman's life. Look at verse 10. He tells us what the aim is, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So what adorns the Christian woman, not that women are not beautiful and should not be beautiful, but he is pointing out here that what is proper for women professing godliness is a life of good works. They are adorned with good works. And then you go on to verse 11, which relates to what we see in 1 Corinthians very closely. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So this talks about the way that women learn in the church. It is in silence and it is with submission. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's real clear. All right? So, woman is not to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Silence when it comes to leading. When it comes to the learning of a woman in the congregation, and admittedly, when Paul wrote these things, there were not Sunday school classes. There were not small group classes where you break out, the church isn't all together, but it's segmented, and it's in a different setting, okay? He's talking about here in the assembly of the saints, and he even talks about this, if you go down to chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So he's written these things previously to this so that Timothy, you'll know how you are to conduct yourself, how the church is to conduct itself when it gets together. Now he gives two reasons why women are to be in silence with all submission. And again, that has to do with their learning and then their leading. It does not have to do with saying amen, does not have to do with singing, does not have to do with praying. It does not have to do with those things as far as what we just see in the text. But then you go to verse 13, he gives two reasons. Number one is this, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why is it that women should be in submission? Adam was formed first. The second reason, in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So that is the second reason. And these are the two reasons that he posits as to why women are to carry out their roles in that way. And then in verse 15, a very difficult passage to interpret. If you want to look at it with me, verse 15, and I hope that you are, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. If you get five people in a room and ask them the interpretation of this passage, you'll get six or seven opinions. All right? So you can look it up. There's a ton of opinions on this. I actually do appreciate what the MacArthur Study Bible says on this, that it is the saved here. Obviously, isn't talking about a spiritual salvation, but is saved from the reputation of being the one who led man into sin, the one who was deceived and fell into transgression. So, because woman, through woman comes man, then woman then has an amazing opportunity to impact those who will come after her by living a life that is a life of faith, love, holiness with self-control. So a godly woman has an amazing impact on society, on the church, because of her conduct. So he says here, and that's just a brief one of the explanations of this or opinions on this is that she will be saved in childbearing, saved from the stigma of being the one who was deceived and fell into transgression because she lives a life of faith, love, and holiness with self-control, thus impacting the next generation for the glory of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God. All right? So, 1 Timothy, you see how it relates and is very close to 1 Corinthians 14. I bring this up because I want you to understand that though there was a lot of goofiness going on in Corinth, and there was a lot, there was apparently nothing like that going on here in Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring when he received this letter. So you see that the standard is the same in both places. And Paul would say it's that way in all the churches. Okay? All the churches of the saints. This is what is to be held. The one difference that you see between this passage and the 1 Corinthians 14 is this. That in 1 Corinthians 14 it says that the woman is to ask her husband at home if she has a question. Paul doesn't say anything about that here. Now, we might come back to that in a little bit. I want to ask you now to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Just giving you this, these scriptures, because I do not want to assume that everyone knows about these passages. These are so critical for us being who God has called us to be as a church. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll start at verse 1. And again, we'll kind of work our way through this. But he says here, giving instruction to the wives. And you'll notice that in verse 13, if you'll look back, 1 Peter 2 verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Then you go to verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then you come to chapter 3 verse 1, wives likewise. So he's given two categories. The church is to be submissive to the government. Servants, slaves in that day were to be submissive to their masters. And now in chapter 3 verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, some husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's clear enough. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, and I'm going to leave a word out that's implied in the New King James Version, which I'm reading from, but he says, when they observe your chaste conduct by fear. So often when we read this, we could say, oh, it's the woman who fears. But that is not necessarily the case. Think about this. The man, the husband, who is not obedient to the word, observes the chaste conduct of his wife. He observes that chaste conduct with fear. He observes it by fear. Because he knows that there's something about that woman that he does not have. He knows because of her life and because of her conduct that he himself is not right with God. So he observes it by fear. And then going on in verse 3, do not let your adornment, speaking to the women, be merely outward. So he doesn't say don't adorn. He says don't let it be just outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, in like manner as 1 Timothy, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, as he thinks about the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament women, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. So Christian women in the first century, it applies today, are daughters of Sarah. If they do good and are not afraid with any terror. That means you live your life, though you're living submissively, it doesn't mean that you're living in fear. But you're living as one who is not afraid. It says there in verse 6 that Sarah called him Lord. Now, I'm not about to sit here and say, well, this means you ladies need to be calling your husbands Lord. But it's like he said, she called him boss. You're the boss. Now, I do want to make this application, husbands. If you go around saying, well, let me ask the boss. She's the boss. Let me check and see. Brothers, that is not biblical. The man is the head of the home. He is the head of the wife. And if you are putting that responsibility even in jest off on your wife, then you need to stop doing that. Is she the boss of the home? She is the oikodespot of the home, yes. Under the headship of the husband, she is ruling the home. But when it comes to the authority over the man, Christian men, you have that responsibility over your wife, and you should not even in jest put it upon her. Sarah called him, I know none of the men said amen on that. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. But you look at the next verse, verse 7. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, or dwell with them in knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. If men in any way think that this gives you some of responsibility or a right in your home, you're wrong. Because the scripture tells us clearly that husbands are to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to them as to the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That our prayers be not hindered. Brethren, we have a great responsibility. And we need not negotiate that with the culture. We need not negotiate that with our own sinful nature and tendencies that we all have. But we must, as the people of God, embrace the Word of God for the glory of God and believe that it is true. Now, you might say, well, I just don't understand this. And I want to ask you to go to one more place. If you'll go to Genesis chapter 1. If there's women who are struggling with this submission, I want to try to show you very quickly that this is even the headship of man and the submission of wife to her own husband. It is a reflection of the image and likeness of God. And when we begin to view it in this way, it opens up our minds to who God is and how He has created man and woman. If you look at Genesis 1 verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." You know, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. Notice this, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So when God created man, male and female, it was in the image and likeness of God. Now you might say, how in the world? Well, I'll give you a couple of points. Number one, we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that God is head of Christ. We learned that because God is the head of Christ, Christ is in submission to the Father. Man is head of woman. Woman is in submission to man. That headship and submission is in the image and the likeness of God. That's why He made male and female. To go further, we see in the Father and the Son, Jesus said, "I and my Father are what? One." And so you see, with husband and wife, there is a oneness, male and female, that is not accomplished any other way, not with male and male or female and female. It is male and female coming together in the marriage union. And that is a oneness that is reflective of the image and likeness of God. So, if there is anything in any females, there, you're like, I don't like this submission thing. It is what the Bible teaches. And we must not act as though we are the ones who produce the Word of God. Did the Word of God come from you? Well, that's not the way I interpret it. It doesn't matter. It is what the Bible says. And it is historically how it has been believed. So, we come to the Word of God and we see these truths about male and female. And we try to apply them rightly in the church. And we do so knowing that we may err, we may not get it right, but we do it embracing it lovingly and warmly because it is the Word of the living God. So, that's my introduction. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. It's not looking good. Not looking good. Really, I really believed I needed to go over that. And I want to emphasize that. That is, none of this is in any way putting women down. I hope the things that I've just said this morning help us to see that this is beautiful because it's God's design. Therefore, we warmly and lovingly embrace it for the glory of God because this is how God has made us to be. Because it's all about Him. It's not about us. Decently and in order. All right, let's get the rolling here. First of all, prophecy should be earnestly desired. We're at chapter 14, verse 39. Prophecy should be earnestly desired. Therefore, if you'll look back at it with me in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Now, let's look at this in another place or two. If you'll go back to chapter 12, verse 31, the apostle says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Notice the same word, earnestly desire. And it's the word that you get the word zealot from. And it means to be, to set one's heart on, to be deeply committed to something, to have a concern for. It has been translated to covet, to desire another's possessions. Now, not encouraging covetousness, but the idea here is that you want it, you desire it. And Paul is actually saying here in verse 39, earnestly desire, desire earnestly to prophesy. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 1, he says, he writes, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Desire it. Notice at the end, but especially that you may prophesy. What's the big deal with prophesying? All right. And then, so we see those, and then we come here to verse 39, where again, the third time he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. I've given you a definition of prophecy. Prophecy is the communication of divine revelation, and I've got in parentheses, Scripture. There is absolutely no need for some prophetic word that's going to tell us something else beyond Scripture that's going to be beneficial for the church. So prophecy, and the way that I understand Paul to be teaching it here, is the communication of divine revelation, that is Scripture, either the interpretation or application of it, for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of men. We see that in verse 3. If you'll look back at 1 Corinthians 14, 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. All right, I've given you a list of references as to why I have defined prophecy in the way that I have defined it. They are there for you. Okay? Earnestly desire it. Let me ask you, when's the last time you earnestly desired to prophesy? When's the last time you earnestly desired to speak words of edification, exhortation, and comfort to men? Let's not even go to prompt. When's the last time you earnestly desired a spiritual gift? And to then be able to employ your spiritual gift in the church. Paul here tells them, be zealous for it. Want it. Desire it. And that brings us to our second point. Prophecy is dynamic, not static. Perhaps we could say this with everything spiritual gift, with every spiritual gift, that it's not that it is dynamic, it's not static. In other words, static, it doesn't just stay in one place. It's always the same for your entire life. It's dynamic because perhaps you desire it, and then the Spirit of God sovereignly wills that you have that spiritual gift for the edification of the church. This is different than what we think. I dare to say there's probably a lot of us, probably the vast majority of us here at New Life Baptist Church, who do not think a whole lot about our spiritual giftedness. But he's telling them here, with this very important gift of prophecy, to desire it earnestly, because God, the Spirit of God, could give it to you, so that you can speak edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Prophecy is dynamic. It's not static. And perhaps we can draw from that as well, that all spiritual gifts are such. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 22 says, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In Romans 12, verse 6, in the list of spiritual gifts, at the very beginning of it, he says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, or it could be in proportion to the faith. In other words, prophesy in proportion to the faith that we hold, our faith, the faith that we hold in Christ, prophesy in proportion to that. And, you know, you think about Philip's daughters in Acts 21, verse 9. Philip the evangelist had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, should women desire to prophesy? He says here, brethren, and I can't draw out whether he means brethren, the whole church, or just the men. Our tendency would be, in natural reading, say he's talking to the whole church. Should women desire to prophesy? Let me ask you this, women. Do you ever desire to speak edification, exhortation, and comfort to anybody else? I hope that you do. That would mean that you are taking the Word of God and communicating the divine revelation of God and Scripture to someone else so that they can be built up, so that they can be encouraged, so that they can be comforted. So, can it apply to women? Yes. You go back in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, he begins to write to them in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, now notice this, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. You can go on down and look at verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. and for her hair is given to her for a covering. Let's see, verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And then verse 15, and then verse 16, it says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Verse 13, should have started there. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In 1 Corinthians 11, you see Paul not saying, no, women can't prophesy. He doesn't say, no, women can't pray, but he gives guidelines for them doing so. Is there any context in which a woman can prophesy? Apparently there is. But is it in the assembly of the saints when the church is all gathered together? No, it's not. How do we know that? Because he doesn't begin to talk about them coming together until after those instructions. Picks up in verse 17. All right, so it's prophecy is dynamic, not static. Let's go to point number three. Tongues may be wrongly forbidden. As we look here at 1 Corinthians 14, and this might be a surprise to some of you, okay? But verse 39, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. The point I draw out from that, tongues may be wrongly forbidden. Tongues are speaking to God in an unknown language. In other words, a language you don't know. Language, it's a real language, producing, and it produces self-edification, and it is a sign to unbelievers. And I've given you the scripture references from which I've drawn that definition. That's what tongues are. Speaking to God in an unknown language, producing self-edification, and it is a sign to unbelievers. It is not talking about ecstatic utterances or mindless babble or gibberish. It's not where a person is suddenly taken over by the Spirit and they just start babbling all kinds of stuff. We've discovered from reading of this that that is not at all what he's talking about, even though there might have been some really goofy things going on in Corinth. Tongues can be allowed in the church, but according to the regulative principles given in this chapter. Do you remember what they are? You can go back to verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Those are the regulations. Two or three, in order, somebody has to interpret. Somebody has asked me, so what if someone said that they had a tongue to share in church? What would you do? So, based upon what I learned from this passage of Scripture, my response would be something like this. I want to hear the tongue. Share it with me now. And then I want you to tell me what the interpretation is. Or someone's going to tell me what the interpretation is. And then after hearing that tongue, if it were somehow helpful to the church, then I feel like we have no other choice than but to do it. It's no different than anyone else coming up and saying, hey, I've got something I want to share with the church to edify. Well, what do you want to share with them? Well, I want to tell them this. And then I might be like, why? I don't know that that's helpful in any way whatsoever. Why do we want to take time to do that? So it could be like the same thing as someone speaking in a clear language that everybody knows. But the thing about, let's say if there were to be someone and had a tongue and wanted to share it, this is not a gift that we celebrate or make much of any more than any other gift. It's no different than the gift of helps, than the gift of serving. You see, all the gifts that are given to build up the church and they're for the glory of Jesus Christ in the church. What Corinth was getting into is these tongues and prophecies and bringing much attention to themselves because they had these things. And Paul here is giving regulations to them as to why they shouldn't do it. What we realize are how they are to do it. You see, the Bible, and I want to be very clear on this, the Bible is completely sufficient for faith and practice of believers. We do not need anything else more than the Bible. There is no tongue, which is a sign for unbelievers. There is no prophecy that somehow predicts the future. Whatever it might be, something extra-biblical, predicting the future. We do not need anything like that. As sensational and as fascinating as those things might be, even to us believers, we need nothing more than the Bible. And the greatest thing that all of us could do is get in our Bibles and strive to know that book from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. I've been amazed at how youth, not our youth, but in the past, youth are so focused on dreams and visions and all of these experiences that they can have. And my question to them, when's the last time you read the Bible? When is the last time you committed yourself to the Word of God so that you can hear from God Himself in the Word?
Y'all thought I was speaking in tongues right then, didn't you?
So, the Bible is settled forever in heaven. The grass will wither and the flower will fall away, but the word of our God stands forever. Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy, taught him the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Scripture that we need to go to. Let's go to the last point. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decent means properly, with propriety, fittingly. And I want to tell you something. You watch what books you buy and read. There's a lot of junk out there that's written in Jesus' name. You be careful what books you read, what books you buy, what books you promote. We, everyone, need to. You don't need the last hottest book off the press, New York Times bestseller. You need the Bible, the Word of the living God. You get a steady diet of the Bible, you stay in the Word of God, you do it for a long period of time, then sure, read other books. But there is no substitute for the real thing, the Bible, the Word of God. If there is some other book that you spend your devotional time in, you get a little verse here and a little verse there, it's like eating a little cracker every day. When you could go and sit at the table and feast, but yet you're satisfied with a little saltine cracker. Problem is, we are lazy and we have not devoted ourselves, our hearts, to serve the Lord. And that's what God is calling us to be people of the book, the Bible, to read it and to know it. Do not settle for less than that. So let all things be done decently and in order. Well, regulative principle. I'm afraid I might have to finish this next week. Regulative principle. And then normative principle. What do you mean by that? Well, the regulative principle is something that is known in the churches. Regulative principle means that what is done in a worship service is only, the only things that take place in a worship service are what Scripture prescribes. Singing, preaching, reading, praying. Something along those lines.
and singing hymns and psalms, spiritual psalms. The normative principle is what Scripture, you can do, the church can do anything Scripture doesn't forbid. All right, if Scripture doesn't say you can't do it, then we're going to do it. We can do it. All right, so I wanted to give you those blanks, and I need to pick up on that next week. Would you join me in prayer? God, I'm so grateful for your word this morning, and Lord, it's a great privilege to be able to proclaim it, because, Father, we know that the Bible is ultimately pointing us back to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave His life for our sins, and who has made a new creation of people by saving us from our sins and setting us apart to Him. Lord, it is our temptation. We are tempted to believe that what Your Word says isn't the best way for us. God, I pray that we wouldn't be duped by any things of this world in regards to that, but that we would read the Scriptures, believe the Scriptures, live the Scriptures. I know I fail. I know we do as a church. Lord, I'm grateful that You're so long-suffering and patient with us and continue to help us to grow and learn. Do help us to do that. And Lord, I pray as well today that anyone here who's never been brought into this community of believers, God, I pray they'll repent today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.